The Israel had a problem with the images that were coming out of Gaza of starving children. So at first they tried to, their propaganda is so ugly. They were saying that why is it just children starving and their parents seem to be fat, which is of course a lie. But then, there were images of starving, emaciated, skeletal men and women who were also dying. And there were, genocide and starvation scientists and experts who explained that, usually children are the first to become skeletal because they have far fewer fat reserves and tissue reserves. And so the next phase of the propaganda was to claim that the starvation was engineered by Hamas. Of course, everything is Hamas. And what I was told from friends on the ground that Israel was actually allowing in tiny amounts of food and even fresh fruit food in collaboration with a few corrupt merchants. And they would take their embedded journalists into these places to try and prove that there's no starvation. So Witkoff's trip was just another one of these tricks to obscure the unfolding horrors on the ground. And they do this, and this is the reason why no international journalists are allowed in. Gaza is a massive crime scene, and they don't want anyone probing it. And they will allow in only enough people to a controlled and staged area in order to push back against the overwhelming forensic evidence that they are starving people to death, that they have been committing a Holocaust, that this is a long desired Zionist aim to remove Palestinians from their ancestral homeland in order to replace them with foreign imported Jews.
Indeed. We're going to get back to the famine issue again because there's lots to cover there. But before that, I have to say that I listened to your speech that happened at the Oxford Union, at UK's Oxford University, and it was really, really moving. I didn't expect that. And I've covered this Gaza wars way back in 2007, 08 throughout. And if you're familiar with the station, which I guess you're somewhat familiar, we cover this every day. I've seen the gore. I've seen the shocking images. But it really, and I'm not saying this to just because you're a guest on this program, but there were some very moving statements you made there to describe what is happening, where the title, "This House Believes Israel is an Apartheid State Responsible for Genocide," that was a conclusion that was reached. But then came the censorship and came the fact that even there were moves to shut down the Oxford Union. Tell us what happened there. What did you say that, well, aside from me, and I'm sure many were moved just like I was, that made them, whoever they are, that maybe you can tell us, to view this as something that should be censored?
So the president of the Oxford Union at the time, Ibrahim Osman Malafi, did not censor the speech, and he uploaded it in its totality because there was nothing illegal, nothing that could not be substantiated. There were no lies. It was everything I said was grounded in documented history and lived experience. And so it was uploaded in its totality, which is why we were able to get that ultimately from the archives after they edited it and uploaded a reduced version where they took out certain statements. The claim was that it was incitement to racial hatred or something like that. For example, one of the lines in there was about the well-documented incidents in Lebanon in the 1980s when Israel dropped or left booby-trapped toys that exploded when excited children picked them up. This is a matter of record, but they removed that. And I think, you know, Israel can say, they can give themselves plausible deniability about collateral damage, you know, about Hamas or Hezbollah or whatever else. But when you leave booby-trapped toys, there is no mistaking the intention of that. There's no mistaking the fact that you are trying to murder and maim children. And so I think that's why they took it out. Now, it's not so, and when I say they, these are the powerful forces that are situated behind the facade of students at the Oxford Union. They are wealthy trustees and Zionists throughout the UK who lobbied the Oxford Union heavily to remove my speech in particular. And we are in a legal battle with them because I don't accept first of all the perversion of my intellectual labor and my intellectual property, and also the perversion of the historic record in service of Zionism, basically.
Mm-hmm. Well, there were so many things that you said that I really want to get more an idea from you in terms of this particular setting. So I'm going to go at it, and I picked one that had Benjamin Netanyahu, that you said, a Polish Jew whose real name is Benjamin Milakowski, or Milakowski.
Milakowski, yeah,
and,
or however you pronounce.
Yes, once bemoaned a missed opportunity during the 1989 Tiananmen Square, where I guess he said that while the world attention was focused on China, that he wanted to expel large parts of the Palestinian population there. Also, you went on to say there how some of their articulated solutions to the nuance of our existence include a break-their-bones policy in the 80s and 90s ordered by Yitzhak Rubitsov, a Ukrainian Jew, who changed his name to Yitzhak Rabin. But tell us about these two that I picked here. And I know I'm merging this into one, but again, these were what I just dissected from your speech there.
So, yes, so Yitzhak Rabin, whose real name is Rubitsov, was the architect of a policy that was dubbed Break Their Bones, in which Israeli soldiers, because the first intifada was largely nonviolent. I mean, it was children throwing rocks at tanks, basically. But mostly it was civil disobedience. And so the Break Their Bones policy was an order to soldiers to break the bones of Palestinians, to beat them until their bones were broken. There is a harrowing video that was filmed clandestinely in the 1980s showing soldiers who took three young men into a remote area and were stretching their arms out and then, you know, holding them and just beating their arms and legs with stones until they broke. And this video is like 20 minutes long, and it shows the labor, how hard it was for them to do it. You know, the soldiers get tired and they go, and it's so. This was a policy. There were so many Palestinian children who would be grabbed by soldiers. Children as young as 3 and 4 years old and 5 years old, they would grab them and they would put their hands on a rock and just crush their hands with rocks, with purportedly the rocks that they threw to teach them a lesson. This was a policy. There's a whole generation. There are generations of Palestinians who've been maimed, whose limbs have been maimed or torn or amputated because of repeated Israeli policies to destroy our bodies.
Indeed. Well,
to make, yeah. So that was the Break Their Bones policy. The other part you mentioned was when Netanyahu bemoaned the missed opportunity during Tiananmen Square. And this is this was a speech that he gave to university students. I think it was Hebrew University, if I recall, but I might be mistaken about the precise university. But it was a speech he gave to them in the 80s. And it sort of exemplifies how this is, you know, Israel's aim has always been to remove the Palestinians and take their place. That really laments so-called missed these kinds of missed opportunities, which I think is playing is sort of at the heart of what we're seeing in Gaza. For example, throughout Israeli society, throughout their political life, and especially their academic life, there is this notion that Ben-Gurion didn't finish the job. If he had only finished the job and killed us all or expelled us all, they wouldn't be in this situation. There's also, you know, there's this lament as well that in 1967, they should have pushed harder to get rid of Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza. And at every turn, right, there is, and also in the 80s, people might not remember this, but of course, we Palestinians know this history in our bones, and so do the Lebanese. In 1982, Israel surrounded Lebanon. They cut off food and water and supplies to the city for nearly 3 months. And they bombarded them with bombs in Beirut to the point that Ronald Reagan had called Menachem Begin and said, look, this is a Holocaust. Ronald Reagan called it a Holocaust. So this is not the first time Israelis have done this. And so Begin was forced to kind of, you know, stop that, stop what they were doing. And again, there is still this this notion in the Zionist psyche that if he had just pushed through, right, Lebanon would be northern Israel. This is what they want. This is what they've always wanted. This has always been part of the Zionist plan to take Lebanon, to take Gaza, and get rid of all of us. And this is what I believe is playing out in Gaza. Benjamin Netanyahu is at the tail end of his life. He has wanted to do this his whole life. He had an opportunity, which I believe they engineered to some extent. I believe they knew there was a plan, and I believe that they wanted to make it as sensational as possible. To have their propaganda was, this is our 9/11 moment. Mm-hmm. They fully expected to do what the United States did and not be held accountable, to bomb their way, destroy and kill, and they made it as sensational as possible, right? They killed their own people. All of those cars that were at the Nova Festival, every single one of them was bombed by their own Apache helicopters. 28 helicopters that had to reload at least once, emptied all their firepower.
Right.
The resistance did not have that kind of firepower on their little motorcycles and mopeds to cause that kind of damage. That was entirely done by Israel. So they killed their own people, and to blame Hamas. And then, I'm not saying that Hamas didn't kill people, of course they did. But we know what Hamas's aims were, and they've articulated that. And that wasn't enough. They had to create these sensational lies about beheaded babies and babies in oven and mass rape. Every single instance of these claims have been thoroughly debunked. And so they lied. They wanted this international uproar that would not, that would just look the other way no matter what they did. But I think they deeply miscalculated. They did not understand the resolve of the resistance, the resolve of the Palestinian people, because colonizers always underestimate the attachment of indigenous people, that indigenous people have to their land and to their roots and to their ancestors. And they are encountering this. And he's still pushing through because this is, you know, he's trying to fix what his predecessors didn't do.
Well, they are doing what perhaps what we thought was behind closed doors in terms of a genocide. We thought that some of the statements that we're hearing now is not what was said before, and that right now is when they are coming out in the open day, meaning the Israeli officials. But from what I read through over here, it seems like the genocidal statements was there from way back. For example, you said that there's a new discourse that has arisen, frustrated by Palestinian resilience. This is something that you said, and that was especially after a massive natural gas field was discovered off the northern Gaza, worth trillions of dollars. For example, you mentioned Colonel Ephraim Eitan, who said in 2004, quote, "We have to kill them all." Aaron Sofer, so-called intellectual and political advisor. Again, things that you covered in your speech, that we have to kill and kill and kill all day, every day. And then fast forward to today, in 2025, Minister of Social Equality and Women's Advancement, May Galan of Likud. "I am personally proud of the ruins of Gaza and that every baby, even 80 years from now, will tell their grandchildren what Jews did." So what we are seeing, this genocide play out, as people are now well aware of the term, in real time.
Exactly. Well, I'll tell you, when I was in Gaza, when I was, you know, looking around at utterly bewildered, and this was still in 2024, and it has gotten infinitely worse. But when I was there, looking around at people who were just utterly bewildered, disheveled, hygiene was a problem because of lack of water. Israel bombed all the water resources. And I kept remembering this quote by Raphael Eitan. Also, I think he said this in the 80s, I think 86 perhaps, I can't remember. But he said, when we have settled all the land, all the Arabs will be able to do will be to scurry around like drugged cockroaches in a bottle. Reducing and degrading Palestinians has been a long time Zionist fantasy. And I think that's what they're doing. There is this deep jealousy that they have of the people who truly possess the roots that they covet in the land. They resent the fact that despite their siege, despite the constant bombing that they've done over the years, Palestinians in Gaza still managed to create a beautiful life, to build, you know, everybody, they keep saying, oh, Palestinians could have built, they could have done this, but actually they did. There were beautiful cafes, even with such limited resources. Palestinians kept education as a premium. There were multiple universities throughout Gaza, and people still sought advanced degrees, medical degrees, PhDs, master's degrees, architectural degrees, art degrees. They hate that. They hate that. They think that we are supposed to be, as one Zionist said, waiters and woodcutters. They, in the Zionist imagination, we are meant to be a cheap labor force. Mm-hmm. How dare us become professionals? How dare us be writers and creatives and intellectuals? How dare us have modern buildings and cultural institutions and writing salons and museums? And how dare us? They cannot abide that. And it is no accident that Israel, one of the first places they went after were the universities. They particularly occupied the universities and then detonated them. We've all seen the footage of soldiers detonating the Islamic University of Gaza, Al-Azhar University, every single institution of higher learning has been utterly decimated.
Well, the things that you're talking about are so shocking, and it really brings me, when you, I was listening to you, wondering, well, you speak eloquently about what has happened. You really depict a picture that is out there that is not only not covered as much as it should, but rather misunderstood because the West in particular, generally speaking, and in particular their media organizations, obviously want to change the narrative against some of the things that you have said. I'm wondering if there was enough coverage the way you just described the realities, whether we would be looking at a different landscape, although I think that the landscape has changed in terms of the views that people generally have on the Israeli regime.
So absolutely. I mean, Western media have largely acted as stenographers for Israel. And if you look at the owners and the advertisers and the editors at these media outlets, they are Zionist ideologues in large part. Sometimes they're even Mossad agents, as the head of the Middle Eastern Bureau of the BBC, for example. That has been a big scandal, and he's still there. He's still deciding the coverage of what's happening. But however, the difference now is that there are other media outlets that are accessible to the West, and so it becomes harder to gatekeep information. Media outlets like yours, like Press TV, Electronic Intifada, and so many other independent media outlets and journalists who have been covering this with a conscience and with fact and truth. I think, however, in general, across the board, people tend to focus on this moment in isolation. Even, you know, it's kind of, you know, people generally start with October 7th. And even though there are a lot, some media outlets have pushed back and said this goes back to 48, I think it's important to view this in a much larger frame, not just Palestinian history, but the history in the region, to look at the kind of propaganda that Zionists have promulgated. Even if you look at Iraq, for example, the way the misinformation, the propaganda, the way that media outlets lined up just, you know, to as stenographers for Israel, despite an iota of evidence, to destroy and dismantle one of the oldest civilizations in the world.
Indeed.
To reduce a high-functioning, frankly, glorious society, even under a dictator. Iraq was glorious. It was stunning. And they have utterly dismantled it. They have broken the backbone of the society, their intellectuals, their writers, their teachers, their doctors and engineers, and created utter despair and chaos that has persisted and will persist for generations before they can. And this was engineered by Israel. Remember this history, but we lived it. People my age remember it very well. The way that across the board, the Washington Post, the New York Times, they just repeated Israeli lies that Saddam was developing nuclear weapons, just like they were trying to do with Iran recently, by the way. That Iraq was developing nuclear weapons and they already had weapons of mass destruction, and despite the evidence, despite the UN nuclear watchdog indicating like there's no such thing, there's no evidence, and to the point that they had Zionists sent Netanyahu himself to speak before Congress, and there's that famous clip, I think, you know, most people have seen it, where he says, "I guarantee you that taking out Saddam Hussein will bring peace."
Right. Yes.
He said, "There is no doubt whatsoever that he's trying to develop nuclear weapons, and he's this close." This was another war that Israel pushed the United States into fighting on their behalf. So So I think we have to take it in the context of the propaganda that they utilize, and they're doing that in Gaza as well. But also, like, even beyond the region, if you look in a historical sense, right, let's just take two moments. For example, the Nat Turner uprising. Nat Turner was an enslaved man who led a slave rebellion against their enslavers, and it was brutal. He butchered everybody, every white person he saw, right? And so, and just like, and at the, I mean, this is a very old script. And just like they're doing right now, starting history at October 7th and pointing to Palestinians as being so savage and untrustworthy and violent and irrational, they did the same thing. It was the same kind of propaganda back then. And they, you know, they slaughtered dozens, hundreds actually, of enslaved black people to teach people a lesson.
Thank you so much. It was a real pleasure to have you, Susan Abouhawa. Thank you so much. And we heard some of your dog there.
Thank you.
And I'm sure it contributed to this program as well. But really insightful statements that you made there made for a truly great exchange. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. And I appreciate you having me on.
Thank you. Well, that does it for this edition of Unscripted. So much to unpack there from what our guest there, Susan, said in terms of all the different things that you probably may not have heard of. From Mikave Tawai and the team here at Unscripted, it's goodbye until the next program.
He is an ocean of mercy, he is an ocean of love, he is the symbol of peace, he is the dawn of light, he is like the sun who shines on everyone, he is the ray of hope who is for everyone. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He is the sign of one, his call is of God. His life is the Quran, his word is hadith. He is the best man who was ever born. He is Allah's love for now and forever. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon you. He is the best of teachers, he is the most wise, he has all the knowledge, past, present, and future. He taught us kindness for one and for all. He taught us mercy for all humanity. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 Thank you. greatest gift. The heavens and the earth were made just for him. The sun and the moon all take from his light. He is the reason we are here today. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He has all the keys for dunya and for deen. He is the path of truth which leads to Allah. He is the only one to follow and to love. After all, he is Muhammad Mustafa. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world. This is a new episode of The Last Savior. I'm Asma once more. I have the honor to be at your service as the host. Well, and as always, we have Dr. Alavi in here with us, and he's going to help us with his insight on the study of The Last Savior and the time of his reappearance. This was just the introduction to our discussion for today. As you already know, Dr. Alavi has got his major studies and researches on the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Faraja, and then we're going to be using his insights in today's episode, as always. So, assalamu alaikum, Doctor, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you very much for cooperating. So, as you already know, there's been some series that we're talking about the questions that might happen regarding the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Faraja. So, in regarding to his reappearance, there were two points to consider as two main categories, like the worldly matters that are going to happen and the spiritual matters that are going to happen. In regard with the worldly matters, we've been actually covering different branches of questions that are related to how this world is going to change and how the bad attitudes are going to change and how these revolutions are going to happen and be enacted in this world that we already are living in, and we know how desperate it is right now. And now we're going to get into the spiritual side that is going to cover this question that some people might ask about the purgatory world. Like, maybe there would be this general question that all that we've been talked about in these series about the time of reappearance would be in regard to the world. What about the other worlds, like the purgatory world? Is it going to affect even those worlds? And would there be a purgatory world anymore, or no, it's going to change?
First of all, let's look at the world, purgatory world itself, and define it, what this world is. Alam al-Barzakh, or purgatory world, is a world between this world that we are in, that is ad-dunya, or the material world, and the next world, that is al-Qiyamah, or the day of judgment. So this world is something between these two, between dunya and Qiyamah. So
it's the waiting room.
Almost, we can call it a waiting room. So we want to say, whoever passes away from this dunya and wants to enter Qiyamah, he is waiting for the day of judgment to behold. And right after the start of the Qiyamah, all those who have been in the world of Barzakh will enter Qiyamah. At the time of reappearance of Muhammad alayhi salam, the same routine will be going on and continuing, keeping on. Whoever lives in this world at the time of Imam, if any of them passes away, they will enter the world of Barzakh, because Qiyamah has not yet started. Yes, there are some ideas on what happens after the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. What is going to happen? Will it be the end of the world? I mean, the Qiyamah will start right after the martyrdom of Imam alayhi salam.
Yeah, or how long would it take?
I mean, there are different versions of narrations and, let's say, issues that have been discussed in this. And it's sort of a controversial issue. Since it is that beautiful and that sightseeing world that everyone wishes to see and actually to sense, so people do not like even to talk about whatever is going to happen after it. But based on some narrations, okay, right after the demise of Imam alayhi salam, the time of Raj'a will happen. What does Raj'a mean? Period that actually those imams, infallible imams, whose rights have been violated will come to power one by one again and will have their genuine actually practice of the governance till the end of their own life. So this is something that actually still...
It's like, actually, if I want to put it in my worldly, ordinary people language, I would put it this way, that it's a sort of reliving history, but in a different direction.
Yeah. So whether this Raj'a is going to take place or not, whether we believe in it or not, but at least something is quite certain, that there will be a Mahdi that will come and he will establish the best model utopian government on the earth.
Yes.
But let's suppose that after the demise of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Qiyamah starts. But the ones who have passed away in this period, from the time of reappearance of Imam alayhi salam till the demise of Imam, we just suppose that right after the demise of Imam alayhi salam, Qiyamah starts, the day of judgment starts. So whoever passes away in this period, again, naturally, like before, they will enter the world of Barzakh, or purgatory world. So it has nothing to do with this purgatory world. The purgatory world is already there, I mean, like before. The time and period of the advent of Imam, the time and period of reappearance of Imam alayhi salam, has nothing to do with ending the purgatory world. Purgatory world will finish by the beginning of Qiyamah, beginning of the day of judgment. What happens later on? So when we enter, hopefully, inshallah, the purgatory world, or Qiyamah later after that, we are going to enter another world which is way bigger than the world that we have been. The same way that the kid enters this dunya, which is way bigger than the earlier world that he was in, right? So if you ask the same kid to go back to the same place that you have come from, so it is not that much pleasing for him
exactly.
or for her, right? So he or she prefers to be in this world. With all the difficulties that he might be sensing and might be feeling in this world, he does not prefer to go back to the early world that he was coming from or she was coming from. So I want to say that this purgatory world is still there, and inshallah, we shall have even our purgatory world and Barzakh, inshallah, with accompaniment of the Ahlul Bayt and Infallibles.
Inshallah. So but this is not the end of our discussion. Let's go for a break and then we'd come back. مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أفضع له نور أليق غضا لما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أفضع له In regard with the discussions that we're having so far, we have been actually covering different questions in regard to the time of reappearance of Imam Mahdi ajallahu farajah. We talked about the individual lives that is going to be affected, also the societal aspect of life that is going to change. We even went to the point that even the judges are going to be changing their attitudes, and they're going to be, the bad ones are going to be punished. And then we covered many things in regard to science as well as intellectual aspects. So all of these changes are going to happen, and these are not small changes, and they're so drastic, and the world is going to change. And all of these changes happened with only one person leading the entire world. Maybe this question would pop up, that how is it possible for a human being so normal, just like other human beings, to do all these changes, to do all these drastic changes to happen? Yes, we've seen different movies that there are heroes with superpowers, but does it have any relation to superpowers? Or no, it happens in the natural course of the living beings.
So in the revolution of Muhammad alayhi salam, in the uprising of Muhammad alayhi salam, like any other revolution or any other social event, or it requires its bases and conditions and fields to be prepared and to be ready for the appearance or for the happening and occurrence of that revolution. So Imam's revolution is not going to be accepted from these conditions that are usually expected for a revolution to happen. I mean, it's going to be like a social change, social reform, and all the conditions that are needed to be present for a social reform should be present for the revolution of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, right? So it does not mean, look what I'm saying here, it does not mean that Allah is not going to assist, and the divine assistance are not going to come to help. No, they definitely will be in help, the same way that they helped the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look, not only the army of Imam, even those who are working for the sake of Imam alayhi salam are helped by divine help and assistance even today. I'm asking you.
So there is something spiritual beyond.
Definitely. Miracles and karamat are already there. They will be helping and assisting. But they are not going to be a base for this, for the development of this government and this revolution. So the revolution should be actually carrying on in its natural order, in the same way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. But Allah definitely will help. So for a social reform, for a social change, for a social, let's say, event that is usually created by a revolution in any society, what elements are needed to be considered? First is the plan. The plan is already there. The plan is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He has promised the inheritors of the earth should be the ones, the believers. So the plan is with them. What are the bases of this plan? They are all available in Al-Quran. So the world is going to be run based on a just model that has been defined and mentioned and clarified and specified in Al-Quran. The plan is already there with Imam. And who is the interpreter of this plan? Imam himself. He's there. So one of the elements of any revolution is the plan. The plan is already there. One of the conditions of any social reform or any social change and event is the plan. The plan is already there. An interpreter of the plan is already there. The commentator of that. The one who wants to interpret it for others.
Yeah, the ultimate link to it.
The second is companions. Yes, so what is the reason of occultation from all these years and ages? For these companions to come up, to be created, to be seen. So definitely these companions are needed to be brought up. If they are not going, if they have not yet brought up, Imam will not come. Everything is not going to be on the shoulder of one person and that person is Imam. No. Everything should be on the shoulder of people, and the leader is Imam.
They are the ingredient
of
this revolution.
So I want to say that they are coming to actually to remove a part of the burden of Imam alayhi salam.
Yeah.
They're coming to help and assist Imam alayhi salam in order to remove a burden from Imam alayhi salam. Not to be a burden for Imam alayhi salam. You get me?
Yeah.
So the reason that Imam's
he's still in need of the help of these companions.
Definitely, definitely. The same way, if there are not companions of Imam, Imam will not come up. I mean, if these companions, as based on the number that we are actually usually
300,
we are usually actually referring to as 313. So they are, I mean, mostly the leaders of the armies of Imam, mostly.
Yeah.
I mean, they are the top leaders of companions of Imam. So So they are going to be helping Imam Ali Salah. So that one of the reasons that his occultation actually long and became a little bit lengthy is due to the lack of this number of people to be present for the assistance of Imam Ali Salah.
Yeah.
And then next, or the third feature, or let's say characteristic, that helps any social reform and any revolution to be successful is the readiness and preparation of the people, a nation, or masses.
Yes.
And this preparation should be actually made in people by whom? By the scholars, by those who are influential in the minds and actions of people. Maybe from these 313, some of them are the ones who are very influential in the minds and actually shedding some insight to the minds of people to make them ready for the revolution of Imam Ali Salam and for his arrival. So having all these three factors in mind, that is the plan, companions, and preparation, readiness of people. So having all these factors in mind, we can then think that, okay, yes, a person, a leader with all these factors, like any other social reform, can bring a very huge change, can bring a drastic change to the world.
So this one person is not doing everything all alone.
Definitely.
He's going to do that through the help he gets from the companion and very the true. Readiness of the people.
Definitely.
So thank you very much. And again, we're running out of time. This was all that we had for today's episode. Inshallah, that opportunity would be given to us to see all those changes and to see how a person could come and change everything. Until another episode of The Last Savior. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest glow?
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
We مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن، دوری از قرآن، از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
کتاب الله.
Good evening to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio from Tehran. Very nice to have you with us. I'm your host for the next hour. Here are some interesting facts about the Holy Quran I invite you to listen to. Surah Yasin is considered the heart of the Quran for its tremendous benefits for the believer. The best drink according to Quran is milk. In the Quran, Allah also describes the rivers of milk in the heaven. The best food according to Quran is honey, which cures several problems and is the sweetest gift to humans from Allah. Normally, the Quran declares Friday as the most blessed day of the week. The month of Ramadan is the best month of the year, and the night of Qadr has been described as a night better than 1,000 months. Its significance is described in Surah Al-Qadr. We'll start this hour's programs with our evening news bulletin that will be followed by today's special, a special daily mixed format program that deals with various Islamic and Iranian occasions. Our varied radio productions feature comes next. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Leader's Speech. The program presents an English translation of a selection of the statements and speeches of the Honorable Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Stay with us for the next hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The Israeli military has killed more Palestinians in Gaza as the genocidal war continues unabated. At the UN General Assembly, Iran's President Masoud Pezeshkian made his speech with a sharp condemnation of Israel. And the White House Budget Office has told agencies to prepare plans for mass firings in the event of a government shutdown. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story, the Israeli military has killed more Palestinians in Gaza as the genocidal war continues unabated. 17 Palestinians were killed by Israeli airstrikes and gunfire since the early hours of Thursday in their latest attack in Khan Yunis. Four Palestinians were killed and many others wounded when Israeli warplanes struck a home near the Jordanian Field Hospital west of the city. Additionally, a civilian was killed east of Khan Yunis in a targeted strike by an Israeli drone. The Israeli military's air and artillery bombardments have also impacted the southern regions of Gaza City, which continues to endure intense military operations. The death toll from the U.S.-Israeli genocide since October 2023 has exceeded 65,400, with over 170,000 others injured. More countries are deploying their naval vessels to help the Gaza-bound aid flotilla known as the Global Samud Flotilla sail safely toward the besieged Palestinian territory. Following suit with Italy, Spain has become the second country to send a military warship to protect the humanitarian mission.
The right of our citizens to